Thank you. Well, I'm sure Blessed Bob could invite me here and to see all you wonderful believers to come out and hear God's word on a early in a Sunday morning like this is wonderful. But I wanted to get into God's word on Jesus Christ, what he accomplished, what he's done for us. This book, the Bible, is about a problem that God has. Or had, still has, and the problem that God has, had and still has, is how he can fellowship, how he can commune with and dwell with, live with humanity, with people, with men and women. That's his problem. And that's what this Word of God is about. How is he able to overcome this problem? You know, when you have a book, a novel, a work of literature, or you have something on a half-hour TV show, you know, they'll have a problem and then how you solve it, and there's the hero, there's the protagonist, the antagonist, you know. They have all that. But God's problem in this Word of God is how to make this happen. How can he fellowship with mankind? How can he commune with, live with mankind? In the first two chapters of the Bible, he doesn't have this problem. No problem. There isn't that problem. In the last two chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, no problem. But in between those chapters, the first two chapters and the last two chapters, it's the problem, about the problem. And you know the answer. Jesus Christ is the answer to the problem. But let's go to Genesis chapter 2. We'll start out here reviewing this and getting into this. Genesis chapter 2. Here in Genesis chapter 2, God gives his word. In Genesis 1 and 2, chapter 1 and chapter 2, he creates the heavens and the earth. He sets up Adam and Eve in paradise. And it's wonderful. And he's communing with them. He's fellowshipping with them. No problem. Okay? And he tells them in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Here he gives his word. He gives his word. And God cannot break his word. God cannot lie and change it. And then in chapter 3, the next chapter, we have what is where they violate his word, where they break his word. Chapter 3... let's just start with read the whole thing. Verse 6, it says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave it to her husband with her, and he did eat." Okay, so they violated the previous chapter, verse 16 and 17. "And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day." Well, anyway, at this point where they violated God's word, it says, "Thou shalt surely die." They died. They lost that spirit, that communication they had with God. Now, at this point, after they violated God's word, after the devil tricked them, we would think, well, why can't God just take his Nintendo and go home? You know, that's what, right? When things don't go well for people, you know, it's my Nintendo, I'm taking it, I'm going to go home. You know, God, or he could say to Adam, do that level over again. You got tricked, just keep going over it. You know, that's how people think. But life is not a game, right? Life is not, if you take your car out and start running red lights, you know, look at the consequences, and you can't turn back the clock and go, gee, I hope I can get something. No, life is not a game. Life is, you know, life. God's word, God gave his word, and when Adam and Eve violated the word, they got the consequences. There was not like, I'm going to take my Nintendo and go home and we'll start back over again, or do the level over again. No, it's life. There's consequences. They broke God's word, and that's it. It wasn't like, see, it says in Titus that God cannot lie. So when God gave his word, and the word was violated by Adam and Eve, then the results had to come, what his word said. Let's keep verse 8 here, Genesis 3:8. It says, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. They hid themselves from the presence, or literally the face of God. They hadn't done this before. This is a new problem, and this is the problem that God will face now until the last two chapters of the Bible. Verse 9, this is what God said in response to this. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said to him, where art thou? This is God's first utterance to fallen man. This is the first thing he said to fallen man. He says, where art thou? And this, to me, is really encapsulates the whole problem, right? And this, he just says to Adam, hey, where'd you go? Where art thou? And I think this is really God's question to anybody, that to Adam and anyone ever since, is this is God's quest to commune with man, even fallen man, even man that fell, who had lost the spirit, who had sinned. He's still asking them where you are. And I know people overgeneralize expressions from the Bible and everywhere else, but I think this really applies down through the ages. And it rings through the ages that God's asking people, where are you? He's asking me, you, hey, you know, where are you? It rings down through the ages here and through the Word of God, where God's saying this to Adam. Keep your finger here. We'll go back here, but let's go to Revelation 21, the last two chapters. I talked about the last. I thought I'd just go there and show you. Is the speaker okay with the way it's going?
Best.
It's best. You want me to clip it on my outside, my belt? Does that help? But go to Revelation 21 here. And Revelation 21, does that help? In Revelation 21, let's go to verse 1. It's the second to last chapter in the Word of God here. It says, verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. The first heaven, and the word first is a mistranslation. It should be former. The former heaven and the former earth, that's the one we have today, were passed away. This is what is called in the Bible, the new heaven and new earth that we're talking about here is called the third heaven and third earth. Well, verse 2, and I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And then it says, and God will wipe away all the tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, and there shall be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. This is the first great utterance about this new heaven and new earth, which will extend on through eternity. And this is the first thing God says is, the tabernacle of God is with man. I'm going to be with man. I'm going to live with man. Now his problem's solved. No more problem here in the next chapter. this is the defining principle of this great, you know, what we call in our working of the word, the seventh administration, which has no end. It just is a wonderful time here. But this is the problem solved. But in Genesis 1 and 2, we have the problem. Let's go back to Genesis 3. Genesis 3. I just wanted to show you that, how there's that in between there, those two, how the Word of God sandwiched in between this great problem God has. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, it says, it's actually 3:15. It says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Her seed is the coming Christ. The seed of the woman would be the coming Messiah. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is that first prophecy of Jesus Christ in God's Word. It's tremendous. Let's go to, and like I said, this is the answer to this problem that God has in the Word of God is Jesus Christ. He's the answer to the problem. He's the God's quest of the ages to live with, to be with man, to fellowship with man is solved by this man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to Romans chapter 5, where it encapsulates this and really explains this in a great way. Romans 5. In Romans 5, verse 12. And here we have, like I said, it's just kind of for a few verses here, really explains what happened in Genesis chapter 3. Romans 5, verse 12. Let's see. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. Okay, that's Adam. By one man sin entered into the world. That's Adam. Where are we here? And death by sin. And so death passed on all men, for that all have sinned. Death passed from all men. That's what the Word said. The day you eat that rib, thou shalt surely die. Death came upon Adam. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed there when there is no law. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. It doesn't say death reigned from Adam to Christ. Watch this very carefully, because this is really the crux of what I'm getting, where I'm going here. Death reigned not from Adam to Christ, but from Adam to Moses. So at the point when Moses came in, death, the implication here is death didn't reign anymore, at least not like it was. Okay? So death reigned, because when I read that, I think, well, death reigned from Adam to Christ, yeah. And then Christ came, he brought life, he brought the... No, it doesn't say that. It says very interestingly, and keeps going on the subject at hand, but it doesn't explain it. It just says death reigned from Adam to who? Moses. Okay, good. Okay, then what in the world did Moses do that was so instrumental, at least to alleviate this reign of death? At least to where you could say that death reigned from Adam to Moses, and then it stopped raining, still had a lot of problems, but it stopped raining. What did Moses do? What did Moses do that, well, we know that the movie, right? Charlton Heston, right? He parts the Red Sea. We're aware of some things that Moses did. Going to God's Word, what did he do? What did Moses do besides the Red Sea thing? I get that mixed up because I went to that. I get that mixed up. I went to that theme park that they. What's that one? I went to that theme park years ago where they had the Red Sea part. Yeah, Universal Studios. That was it. This is 20 years ago, whatever, at least. But anyway, I get that mixed up with the shark coming out of the water. You know, they had that too. So I get these two in my mind. Anyway, because it's Universal Studios. They have these different things. Well, anyway, but I thought the shark coming out of the water was pretty good. But anyway, but no, this is not the shark. This is the parting of the thing. Okay. They used to have that there. But what did Moses do besides that? What did he do? He did a number. We know he wrote the first five books of the Bible, right? In spite of what some academics say. It says many times in these first five books that Moses wrote, Moses wrote, Moses wrote. Then the academics get up and say, no, he really didn't. These were written, you know, later on, blah, blah, blah. Were they there? No. Oh, they weren't there. All they have is stuff that says Moses wrote. But you go and But you're a freshman in college, you decide to take a class on the Old Testament, looks good, and here's this guy telling you that Moses never wrote anything. Well, how come it says back there he did? Well, anyway, it's completely anti-intellectual, essentially. But because it says back there he did. Okay, so Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. And we know from these first five books he set up sacrifices. He set up a priesthood. He set up a tabernacle, right? He also established a covenant with God, with the whole nation of Israel. He established this covenant with God, with this nation of Israel. We'll look at this in a minute. We call this the Old Covenant, which has been completely abolished and fulfilled in Christ. But so he did these a number of things that started to facilitate where death did not reign anymore. Okay, today when people go under the Mosaic law, it's a real step backward, right? When they try to go under the law, it's a step backward in terms of their relationship with God. But at that time, it was a step forward because it was more than just, well, here's some rules and regulations you have to follow. No, he brought in sacrifices, a priesthood, a tabernacle where God would dwell. Okay, we'll look at some of this. But this covenant that he made was quite really dynamic and effective. Let's go to Exodus 24. It talks about this new covenant being, we're not going to read the whole books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, he wrote, but we can just read a little bit here that really illustrates the real dynamic effect this had on this nation, or this tribal, really a tribal confederation that they had here, and how this covenant that he made was quite effective, quite tremendous. Chapter 24 in Exodus. You got that? In verse 3. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said will we do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men and the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And verse 6, and Moses took of half of the blood and put it in the basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people, everyone, not just the elders, but everyone. And they said, all that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient. Okay? They made a commitment. They made a covenant with God. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with who? With you. The blood of the covenant the Lord made with you. God made a covenant with these people. They're going, yeah, Dave, I know. Right. Just wait. You have to remember this. Okay. We'll get to this later. Concerning all these words. Okay. Great. All right. The sprinkling of blood represented cleansing, purification, sanctification to them. And also represented making this covenant. Verse 9. Then went up Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they went up. Meaning they went up to this Mount Sinai where they had been forbidden to go before. They went up, and they, verse 10, and they saw God, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. They saw this great picture of God on Mount Sinai. This, I don't know if it was a vision or what, but they saw this. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he, God, laid not his hand. And they also saw God and did eat and drink. Wow. Can you believe? They just were up there in Mount Sinai. Previously, they were not allowed to come up, and now they came up. They did eat and drink. They didn't eat and drink. You only ate and drank with your most intimate friends in the Eastern Bible cultures. To eat and drink means they were in full covenant relationship with God. And they were completely at ease, eating and drinking in the presence of God up on the Mount Sinai. This, as far as I know in the Word, is the pinnacle of the Old Covenant. This is the peak, the pinnacle, and they had just for a few moments what we have for eternity. What we have today, we can eat and drink. God's our Heavenly Father, right? He is with us. He's in us through Christ. He solved the problem with us. Not with everyone else, but he solved that. This is just the pinnacle. As far as I can see, because you see what happened. God had the covenant cut or the covenant done, and then right away he takes them up. Not everyone, but the 70 elders and these other Aaron and his sons. He takes them up to Mount Sinai, and they see this magnificent picture or vision of God, and it just what a pinnacle. They saw this right here. You can see that the dynamic vitality of the Old Covenant. We call it the old. Back then it wasn't so old. It was the latest thing. But we just see this, that this really meant something. This really was quite dynamic. Let's flip the... since we're right here, then these guys came down from the mountain. Moses went back up. And in chapter 25, the next chapter, I want to read just a verse to you. It talks about how God gave Moses revelation to build the tabernacle, and the purpose of the tabernacle is in Exodus 25, verse 22. You're right here. You might as well look at this and get this information. 25, verse 22. Talking about the tabernacle and the mercy seat, and there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, and from between the two cherubims which were upon the ark of the testimony, and all these things which I give the commandment to the children of Israel. That he will do what? I will commune with thee. I will commune. That's death. Reign from Adam to who? Moses. There it is. He's starting to commune with man now. He's going to set up the tabernacle and a priesthood and sacrifices around it. It's going to be tremendous. But we're in Exodus. Let's go to Exodus 31. Exodus 31, the last few verses. In these chapters of Exodus that we're paging past is revelation Moses got on Mount Sinai. As I understand it, the next entry in the chronology of events, what happens? Let's go to Exodus 31, verse 18. Here we are. And the last verse in chapter 31. And God gave unto Moses, when he made an end of the communing with him upon the Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, two tables of stone written with the finger of God. Okay, he's at the end of communing with him, all this revelation he got in these chapters. And then the next thing happens here is in verse 32. Now, you've heard of this, I believe, probably. But what you haven't heard of is how I'm putting it together, what had just happened just weeks, or maybe it was a few weeks, maybe it was a month or two, before with the elders, that they had been up on Mount Sinai. But here it says in chapter 32, verse 1, and when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods, which shall go before us. As for this Moses, this man brought us up out of Egypt, we know not what's become of him. And Moses said to them, break the golden earrings which are upon the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them unto me. Okay, this is where they made the golden calf. You're probably familiar with this. You've heard of this before, probably. But what's so amazing is the frailty and the treachery of man. they were up on Mount Sinai, they had cut the covenant. And as they were cleansed, sanctified, set apart for God, and as such, they were able to ascend to Mount Sinai, see this wonderful vision of God and everything. to eat and to drink. And then the weeks went by. Maybe it was a few months. It wasn't years. It wasn't, 8 months. It was just weeks. Within weeks, they had built a golden calf. This is a testimony to the frailty and the treachery of man. This is just, to me, it's amazing. But it just seems like they build that golden calf, and one of the elders would think, these are the 70 elders, these guys were the top guys. And if they had said, stop it, people would have listened. I mean, it seems like one of them would have said, this doesn't seem quite right here. What's wrong with this? I knew something's not amiss here. Didn't we just make a covenant? Or didn't we just go? Yeah. That apparently didn't happen. At least not very much. But anyway, they built this. What's so great here? Let's go to the book of Hebrews. And this is something we got into family camp, or I did this summer, and was really blessed to understand in God's Word. Hebrews 7. Let's go to Hebrews 7. That's way in the New Testament. But I can explain this to you because we just read that out of Exodus 24. But Moses made the covenant between God and who? The people of Israel, right? Okay. That's the old covenant. But the new covenant is made between God and Jesus Christ. And we just get in with Jesus Christ. He's our mediator. He's the one who cut the covenant. We didn't. He did. Therefore, we can't break it because he made it. This is just hit me like a brick. I just was so excited about this, that this is an essential difference between the Old and New Covenant. Christians today sometimes go back to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant language. They talk about backsliding. They talk about whatever, other things like going to hell and all that. Meanwhile, they didn't make the covenant with God. Jesus Christ did. And let's read about this here. Don't take my word for it. Let's read about this. Hebrews 7, 22. Hebrews 7, verse 22 is where I want to go. By so much as Jesus was made a surety, he was made a surety or a pledge, or he was legally liable, of a better testament. Okay, better testament means covenant. When we say the Old Testament, New Testament, the word testament and covenant are the exact same words in the Hebrew, Greek, and everything else. And even English. they're the identical or similar words. Testament means covenant. But Jesus Christ was made a pledge of a better covenant or a superior covenant. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth forever, hath made an unchangeable priesthood. Verse 25, look at this. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to maketh intercession for the saints. He's able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him. He saved them to the uttermost. Anyone that comes to God by him, he's able to save them to the uttermost. Why? Because he's the mediator. He's the surety. He's the pledge. And you're not. It's not based on your word. It's not based that you have to accept Christ, believe God raised from the dead, make him Lord. Yes. But you're not sprinkling the blood. You're not dying on your behalf or whatever. No. The new covenant is based on Christ and Christ making a covenant with God. It's based on him laying down his life. Let me show you another verse here. Show you a lot of verses in Hebrews, but we're just going over this, and then we're going to get down to one sacrifice in the old covenant. But 9:15, Hebrews 9:15, it says, 9:15, it says, for this cause he, Christ, is the mediator of the new covenant, New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, which they might be called to receive a promise of eternal inheritance. It says he's the mediator of the new covenant. He's the mediator of the new covenant. You're not the mediator. He is. Oh, that's a relief, huh? You don't lose your salvation because he implemented it. He accomplished it. That's different than the old covenant. That's essential. That's an essential, complete difference. In the old covenant, that was made with the people. And then when they broke it, worshiped the golden calf, God says to Moses, let's get rid of it. This is a mess. What am I going to do? You know, it was a huge mess. Today, the covenant, the mediator, the pledge of the new covenant is Jesus Christ. He laid down his life. He did the covenant with God. You just get in because he makes intercession for you to come to God by him. See, what an essential difference. Yet Christians today still talk and use language of the first covenant and the first testament, as they call it in Hebrews. They still use that language. And it's like, what a mistake. Jesus Christ is the one who cut the covenant with God, not us. He accomplished all this for us, not you. Therefore, he's responsible for it. And that word pledge we read, or surety, means he's legally liable. Ever co-sign with somebody on a loan? Well, you're legally liable. And it's not a game. If they don't pay, you're paying. You're legally liable. Jesus Christ became legally liable for us, for the new covenant. Boy, what a difference. And people say, well, that means you can't, backslide? Well, not unless Jesus Christ does, and he's not doing it. So, you know, boy, that's, you know. As you read through, we're in Hebrews 9. That brings me to one of my favorite verses here in Hebrews 10, 1. Hebrews 10, chapter 1. It says, for the law having a shadow, the law of Moses that he wrote having a shadow of good things to come. Good things to come. That's what Jesus Christ would accomplish in the new covenant. And all the good things to come. And not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereto perfect or mature, perfect. And they can't make them. But what I want to emphasize here, the law having a shadow of good things to come. The law having a shadow. Perhaps the greatest purpose of the law, it was to serve continually to remind people that the Savior was coming, right? By both word and type. Now, I've taught you about the dynamic, initially anyway, at first, how dynamic this new covenant was, how these guys could ascend to Mount Sinai and go in the presence of God. You can't go in the presence of God unless you're righteous. God doesn't want anybody around like that. That's right. And that's why you can go into the presence of God. That's why you can approach God, because you're righteous. And if you weren't, he wouldn't even talk to you. But you are. You can go into his presence. You're right. And that's what those guys, that blood of the covenant, which foreshadowed of Christ, they could go up into his presence and eat and drink with him, just like we can. And boy, because they were, in that standard of that covenant, they had been, all their sins had been covered. I explained this, but even greater purpose of the law and all that Moses wrote was to serve to remind people about the coming Savior, because these different things in the law represented Christ. They reminded people of Christ. For example, here's one example, the daily sacrifice. They had to offer, the priests were to offer a daily sacrifice twice a day, a lamb in the first year. They'd sacrifice them in the morning, sacrifice in the afternoon. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, every day they would do it. One lamb in the morning, one lamb in the afternoon. They just sacrificed them every single day. This reminded them, and then not just one sacrifice, there was a whole bunch of others, but that's just one. That reminded them every day, twice a day, that, yeah, your sins were paid for by the shedding of innocent blood. By innocent blood is our access. Your sins are paid for by the shedding of innocent blood. John 5. John 5. John chapter 5. We better get to this offering here, but we need to explain this. John chapter 5. I'm writing a this up in an article, and eventually it'll be a book, but about the trespass offering that we're covering today. And I'm writing in much more detail than I'm sharing today. So if you want to get on my mailing list, or I just email them out to people when I get them done, and I sometimes do it once a year, once a month, whatever I get the time and discipline to do them. But I have this, you know, it's all up here. But the idea is to write it out, and there's a lot more to it than what I'm sharing. So if you want to get on my email mailing list, just maybe write a list or something. People can write down their email addresses if you're not already on it. Some of you are already on it, I think. But let's go to John 5. John chapter 5, verse 39. Some of you have heard this before. John 5:39, search the scriptures, Jesus speaking here, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. They are they which testify of me. The Old Testament scriptures testified of Christ. And then even more dramatically down here, verse 46, for had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Now, I have this last four words in red here. He wrote of me. Because it's a red thread, you know, right in it. He wrote of me. Moses wrote of Christ. That's what Christ said. He wrote of me. So, in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Moses wrote of Christ in the tabernacle. And we read in Hebrews, but the law was a shadow of good things to come, of the accomplishments of Christ. So all through these books of Moses, he wrote of Christ. Well, you know, what you find when you read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, a lot of this stuff talks about sacrifices. I mean, some of it's about the law, but some of the sacrifices, some of it's about the tabernacle. Like those chapters we skipped over, they're all about the tabernacle, sacrifices, priesthood, just chapter after chapter after chapter. And you start reading. So I want to read the Bible. So you start reading, you're like, oh, man. You get through the genealogy of Genesis, and you finally get to, oh, you keep reading. Sacrifices off. These all foreshadowed Christ in some way. So we're going to look at that. At least we're just going to look at one sacrifice that foreshadowed Christ. And I know it foreshadowed Christ because it says so in, let's go to Isaiah 53. We're just going to look at one and offering that was a parallel to Christ. Isaiah 53. Let me talk about Isaiah 53 for a second. It's a chapter that's a prophecy about the coming Messiah. The coming Messiah. It's a prophecy that talks specifically about Jesus Christ. And as you're working with the Gospels, you see a lot of things happened in Isaiah 53 that happened in the Gospels, in the crucifixion. Of course, Isaiah 52, you got to read this one. Isaiah 52, verse 3. I bet you haven't seen this. Isaiah 52, verse 3. That's what my son says, my oldest son. He says, I hadn't heard that before. You know, it's like I teach something, he's like, and he's heard everything, right? So he thinks, Anyway, so he's like always amazed when he learns something he hadn't heard before. Anyway, Isaiah 52, verse 3, it says, for thus said the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught. Naught means nothing. But the last phrase, what I'm interested in, and ye shall be redeemed without money. Ye shall be redeemed without money. Well, redeem means to buy back, so usually we have money. But you'd be redeemed without money. And this looked forward to the prophecy, just a few verses ahead here, where it talked about the coming Messiah. What would you be redeemed with? The blood of the Messiah, the blood of Christ. And then in chapter 53, which we don't have the time to read, it would be good if we did. Then in chapter 53, in verse 10, it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now Isaiah 53, verse 10, this is my verse where it tells me that this certain sacrifice was fulfilled by this Messiah, the Messiah. 53, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, or to crush him. He hath put him to grief, or sickness. And when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, that's when he died on the cross at Calvary. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. See those three words, offering for sin? Do any of you have an NIV Bible here? Any of you? No. Any of you have a Bollinger Bible? A companion Bible? Okay. Can you find the note on what he says those three words, offering for sin, mean? First it says, he gives you the Hebrew word, which is those three, and this is in any concordance, those three words, offering for sin, are one Hebrew word, asam. A-S-H-A-M, asam. I pronounce it asam. Did you find that note? Yeah, what's it read, the first part of it anyway? Okay, that's good. It's a Levitical word, and it cannot be understood apart from it. That's basically the point of my teaching today, too, and where I'm going to Leviticus here. That's why I wanted you to read. This word, asam, as he notes there, and it's a Levitical word that must be understood, can't be understood apart from Leviticus. Now, and what I'm saying here, if you have an NIV, it calls it Jesus Christ is our guilt offering. NIV calls trespass offering guilt offering. We'll just stick with trespass offering because that's what's in the King James and it's as good as guilt offering. But the offering for sin is one word. It's asam, and it's the word for trespass offering. So when I'm teaching this, as I'll go through this in the Bible now in the second half here in a few minutes, I'm going to use the word asam sometimes. I'll use the word trespass offering sometimes. But the Hebrew word is asam, A-S-H-A-M. That's that Hebrew word, and I'll use these interchangeably because it's a psalm. It doesn't say here he was a burnt offering, doesn't say he was a meal offering, doesn't say he's a peace offering, doesn't say he was a sin offering. It says he was a trespass offering. To you and me, I mean me, not anymore, but to most people, the offerings of Leviticus are about as interesting as soil samples from Mars. I mean, it just doesn't, you know what I mean? It's just like, it kind of all runs together in a generality. But here, specifically, God says here that this suffering Messiah that will come and that will redeem mankind is an asam. He's a trespass offering. It says a similar thing not the same, but similar. It says that Jesus Christ is our Passover offering in Corinthians, right? Dr. Will wrote a book, Jesus Christ, our Passover, right? Okay. It says that in 1 Corinthians, he's our Passover. Here, it says, just as pointedly, although not very so in this translation, the King James, but if you're reading other, like NIV or other translations that have cleaned it up a bit, it's just, he shall make his soul a trespass offering. He shall make his soul an asam. Let's go to Leviticus then. If this cannot, as Bollinger says it quite correctly, if this cannot be understood apart from the Levitical context, we need to go to Leviticus and look at this offering. And let's go here for to Leviticus before we close here for the first teaching anyway. Let's go to Leviticus and look at it for a minute. Leviticus 5. Leviticus 5. And this is where, you know, people fear to tread here. Leviticus, my goodness. Not me, obviously. You know, if you want to write a bestseller, you know that book I have, the Jesus Christ Our Approach Offering? Nice looking book, nice title. It'll never be a bestseller because if you want to write a bestseller, you got to write between the ages of about a 9-year-old understanding and a 12-year-old. Because then they'll get, okay. But you know, when I wrote that book, I didn't do that. Okay. I got a little more than that. So, but you know, I spent my whole life, or at least my adult life, since I was a senior in high school, wanting to see the greater truths of God's word. Wanting to see the deeper truths, not just that Jesus saves, the little sign on the barrio, Jesus saves, you know, on the mission and the, you know, whatever. You know, I just think of that in my mind, right? You know, Jesus saves. I wanted to go deeper than that in my life and find the deeper truths in God's word that would really make this live for me. And so that's what I've done in that book, and I want to do with developing this is to go to God's word. You know, we do it in every other endeavor, every other academic endeavor. They go into great detail and great depth and great complexity in every other field. When it comes to the Bible, you know, kind of get on the surface there. No, that's not what God's will is. God's will is for us to understand the depth and the accuracy of God's word. I mean, if he says in Isaiah 53:10 that he made him an Assam, well, then what's an Assam? Now, the Old Testament believer, you know, would have immediately known exactly what a trespass offering is. He would know what's involved in it because he lived it. He had to do it. He didn't have to, but he should have. You know, it was something he knew all about. You read a psalm or trespass offering in there. Well, it's not even in there in the King James, but it's in the Hebrew. It's in the other translations you'll read. If you read that and you go, what? I don't know. Sacrifice. Good. No, but if we get more specific, we can get more out of it. Okay. Leviticus chapter 5. Leviticus chapter 5. Verse 14. Leviticus 5:14 should be the beginning of a new chapter or a new section. Here it starts the trespass offering. They've talked about the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, and the sin offering, and now he starts talking about the asam, the trespass offering. 5:14, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, if a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring for his trespass, or for his trespass offering, unto the Lord with a ram without blemish out of the flocks, and with by estimation the shekels of silver after the shekels of the sanctuary for a trespass offering. And he shall make amends for the harm that he hath done in the holy thing. And he shall add a fifth part thereto and give it to the priest, and the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. If you need to look carefully at this, this deals with what it says. Let's look real carefully at this. You can read through this here. It says, verse 16, he shall make amends for the harm he hath done in the holy thing. In other words, his obligations to God, the holy thing. That's a thing is a very general word. It could mean any time he's failed to live up to his obligations of the Old Covenant. And the Old Covenant had a number of things you're supposed to do. It had different things you were supposed to do, as well as the New Covenant. But he failed to live up to his obligations under the Old Covenant. He was responsible to do so-and-so, but he didn't do it. He was, or he sloughed it off, or else he just was not able to, but he didn't do it. In other words, you should do something, it says, but you just didn't do it. And here it says, in the case that you did not fulfill your obligations, your commitments, what you were supposed to under the old covenant, you could make amends for the harm done. You could make amends for what you didn't do and bring this trespass offering. That's what this trespass offering was. And we'll get more into this after a break. All right. Good.
Thank you, sir. Let's take